I don't know if there's any sweeter comfort in simplicity to that truth. I'll be fine because of my Father's love. Thank you, Mr. and Mrs. Ginsburg. It's a delight. So very thankful for that ministry and song. I think that's very timely for what's going on in many of our lives. Pastor wanted me to read a portion of the text here. He says this. He says, part of our flock at Grace Church of Menor is hurting this week. Our family is praying for Annie Carney. We are so sorry, Annie, for the sudden loss of your dad this week. We love you and Josh, and we know God will allow you to shine as the stars of heaven for him through this trial. We love and are praying for Aislinn Kubiak. This dear little one has touched our hearts 2,700 miles away, and we have not, even though we have not met her yet. Rhonda and I have wept for her, Matt and Kate. We love this family. Please uphold them before our Lord this week during this wait and sea time, which can be so difficult. We miss you all, and we also are thrilled and rejoice, on the other hand, with the angels in heaven over the three salvations the Lord has given our church this past week and a half. God is merciful. Keep on keeping on. We beg the Lord for more fruit to remain as a result of the ultimate challenge as well. Thank you all for your sacrificial labors for Christ this summer. You have honored God. So he sends that along. It's just good to hear from him and to know his heart is still very much here with us. So, all right, we have our Bibles open to, hopefully, John chapter 14. You'll notice we read through the chapter break to give a little bit of context. Our proposition, this one, if you had a chance to read the bulletin blurb there a little bit. But Jesus is more than just an example of faith. He is the object of faith. And sort of as lofty as that may sound, there's a simplicity about it, certainly. But hopefully we'll see how it applies directly into our life through the eyes of Peter and Thomas this morning. And I think we'll see this truth live in full color. And it'll be a great challenge for those of you who have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And our heart for you is that you will see the love of the Lord Jesus, even as the chairman of our deacon board, Alan, as he was reading, picked up on just the love and the compassion that Jesus has for all of mankind. And hopefully you'll see that and you'll want to commit your life to Christ rather than anything else, whether it's yourself or family or religion of any kind, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be whom you long for and whom you will place your faith and trust in for your eternal destiny. For believers, we're going to see in the life of Peter and Thomas a challenge. Really on two polar opposite ends of the spectrum, one in sort of a self-centered confidence. We call that pride. But we'll see sort of maybe the same pride, not maybe, we do see the same pride, but ironically enough, it's more in a self-centered doubt. We don't often think about that. But I think this is really the expression of the same problem, both in Peter and Thomas, and certainly is an issue that we all have to wrestle with, either on one side of the pole or the other. And hopefully we'll all be encouraged this morning. But let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for revelation. We thank you that we are not left to walk through this life with no instruction. God, you have loved us so dearly. Just in the very simple matter that we hold your word on our laps, and we're so very thankful for that. Lord, we look forward to what you have for us this morning. We stand as ready learners. Oh God, make us learners. Make us worshipers. This is what Jesus, you said you were going to do to the woman at the well. You said you're going to make worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So I pray that that's what we would do as we come this morning. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come into this chapter, we want to remember that, as one commentator well put it, that it was Jesus who's heading for the agony of the cross. It is Jesus who is deeply troubled. We read that in chapter 12, verse 27. We read there, Jesus saying, "Now my soul has become troubled," he says. And we see the context there in verse 23 is that his hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says in verse 24, ironically, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus' hour has come. It is time for him to go to the cross. It is time for him to, in fact, die for the sin of the world. And what's so interesting about verse 27 is not so much the troubled, although the meaning itself, the Greek word there, means to stir up, to shake up, to cause great distress. It's a word that's often used in the face of a riot. In other words, Jesus' inner man is literally undergoing just great distress. But what's interesting is more the syntax here, the grammar of the Greek. This is a perfect passive verb. In other words, at this point, now as Jesus sets his eye to the cross, he is now moving into a state that will start at this moment and it will continue. And the emphasis in the syntax is on the state. And he is entering into a state of constant troubling in his inner man, unlike he had known before, even having been called the man of sorrows. So this is a very unique time in the life of Christ. And we see it picked up again in chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now, this isn't a perfect verb. This is an aorist verb. This is simply a verb that's reporting the state continues. So he's thinking of the cross, the troubling of being betrayed, and it's just going to heap and heap and heap until the moment that he cries out to Tetelestai, "It is finished." This is the state. And it's in this state that the affectionate words, as Al's already beautifully pointed out, of John chapter 14 are ministered to these two men. Jesus sets out to minister to Peter and Thomas, two men who are on the brink of spiritual disaster, and they don't even see it. In the sixth I am statement, Jesus clearly demonstrates that more than just merely an example of faith or a good teacher, he in fact commands that he is the object of faith. Through the centuries, unbelieving leaders in the church, like the Pharisaical predecessors, if we had time, we could read about them, but they hate the deity of the historic Jesus. It's one thing they cannot stomach. They are fine with a man who they claimed had obtained legendary status, propped up by various and sundry myths, but they would not stomach the God-man, the one who demands their worship and allegiance. And my friends, we just want to pause here this morning. We need to understand this is, in fact, what Jesus is saying, okay? If we're going to give him a fair hearing, we must recognize that he is demanding your allegiance and your life because he, in fact, is God. Okay, that he's not a good man. He's not just an example. Okay, So I want to be very, very careful that you understand what Jesus is saying here, okay? And that we get it. So they didn't mind a legendary Jesus that was sort of the culmination of legend and myth. They couldn't stomach the God-man. They saw that their task, these historic theologians, was to cut through the myth and bring Jesus back down to earth, made more in their own image. Well, like the stains and streaks on glasses pulled out of the dishwasher after you've washed them, that residue tends to remain. So too, in our own thinking, even as believers, the residue can remain. And it's apparent in our text, in Peter and Thomas, that they too had an issue with Jesus' demands in their life. We too love to pull Jesus down to our level. And yet Jesus cannot be pulled down. Our task is to worship and serve him on his terms. In our self-centered confidence, we, like Peter, seek to instruct Jesus. It is clear that Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstripped his strength. And we'll see that as we go forward. Like Thomas, in self-centered doubt, we question Jesus' competence in matters of life. So what does Jesus do when it is painfully clear that our self-assessment has vastly outstripped our strength? Like Peter, when he does deny Jesus later on in the text. What does Jesus do? Well, he gets offended and leaves the church, right? Well, thankfully not. But Jesus is critically concerned that in those horrific moments, and we've all had them, when we learn how self-confident we are, he wants us to learn to remove ourselves as the object of our faith and return Jesus there. To fail to do so is spiritually disastrous. Just ask who? Judas, right? Just ask Judas. Jesus shares three what I call ultimate realities. And I know that's verbiage that we don't often use a lot, but we experience them. We're often wondering, who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Those are what we call ultimate questions. And Jesus answers those ultimate questions with ultimate realities concerning the person of himself. And these ultimate realities demonstrate that he is not simply an example of faith. He must be the object of our faith. The first thing that Jesus reminds us of, or the first ultimate reality, is this, is that Jesus is the way. We read that very simply. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then down to verse 6, Jesus said unto them, "I am the way." An infinitely far cry from needing instruction or being incompetent, Jesus is in fact the way. The statement is exclusive of all other possible contenders. Our text gives three very simple reasons why Jesus is the exclusive way before we consider the other two truths in our text. Those three reasons, first of all, Jesus is the way because he commands troubled hearts. He commands troubled hearts. In Peter's specific case, and we read that in chapter 13, the reality that his self-assessment was an inaccurate one. His self-assessment of strength and his ability to stand was one that was just not true to reality. And that would become evident soon. It was hypocrisy was the issue in which Jesus commands Peter's heart. You know, hypocrisy is a deflectable charge when brought by mere men. But when God in his good providence allows it to be exposed, faith, if it is true, will be refined by that experience. If there is no faith, however, whatever little residue of faith may exist will be plucked away. From Peter's perspective, good intentions in a secure room after food and fellowship of like-minded men are a far cry from a darkened garden with a hostile mob. Self-centered confidence results in a sort of edgy Christianity. At its best, it is Christians who may be very bold, like Peter. And that boldness always leads them to be teaching, teaching, teaching. Never learning, learning, learning. At its worst, it is always peering over the spiritual cliff into the possibilities of sin. For those who have this self-confidence that Jesus is trying to hone, your strength is more your flesh. For you, there is no real communion with the Lord or a recognition of a growing dependence on Him. Your dark garden and hostile mob may come. But what Jesus wants you to understand is that in that hour of shame-filled regret, heed God's command to your troubled heart. Just a little note as we're setting really the backdrop, which is Peter. We see in verse 38, Jesus warns him, Peter, I hear what you're saying, but the reality is there's going to come very shortly, a cock's going to crow three times. And when it does, you'll have betrayed me three times. And we could go back and read a little bit of that. Let's read that in John 18. Let's go ahead and flip over there. John 18. By this time, Jesus has already been taken captive. He had already been he's being tried with trumped up charges. Remember, no man takes Jesus' life from him. Jesus willingly lays it down, right? So what's all going on here, it should be no surprise that it's spurious at best. It's a kangaroo court. And Jesus is allowing it all because he's going to lay down his life for the sins of mankind. He alone has authority to do that. But he's in the midst of all of that. And in John 18, verse 17, we have Peter's first denial. Verse 16, we pick it up, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, you are not also one of this men's disciples, are you? And to this little slave girl, the self-confident Peter says what? Ha! Nah. Ah, you must have somebody else in mind. It's not me. Going on, we see in verse 25 and through 27, the second and third betrayals. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself while Jesus is being tried. They said, therefore, to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of one of those whom Peter's, the one whose ear Peter cut off, so here's a relative. Remember Peter in the garden seeks to defend Christ and with all of his great swordsmanship cuts off the ear. And Jesus says, don't do that. Those who live by the sword must die by the sword. He's coming to save the sin, save man from his sin at this time. Are you the one? And he denied it and said, I am not. Verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one, I'm getting ahead of myself. One whose ear Peter cut off said, I did not see you in the garden, or did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter therefore denied it again. And immediately what happens? The cock crows. So three times denying Jesus. Now what's kind of interesting really in John's account, I think, is that the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all of them have it, really highlight the vehemence with which Jesus denies, or with which Peter denies Jesus. More emotion in his response. The question we ask is, why not so in the Gospel of John? Why do we just sort of get it in a reporting fashion? Well, the focus in the Gospel of John is not so much on men, right? For those of us who are in the life in the middle class, it's really focusing on three truths, that Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah, that he is in fact God, and that if you believe in him, you will have life eternal. So it focuses on the person of Jesus. So even in the report of the denial of Peter, the focus is on really understanding back to John chapter 14. It's on Jesus Christ. And the reality that Jesus knows our heart even apart from our own emotive responses. He is the God-man. He humbles the proud masterfully and masterfully gives grace to the humbled. We'll see that in a minute when we talk about Peter's restoration. But Jesus is the way. He even defines the way out of your disastrous failures. In the face of Peter's denial back in John chapter 14, what truth did Jesus want to have ringing in Peter's ears? Is it the truth that you're a miserable failure, Peter, and I told you so? No, verse number one. The truth he wants left ringing in Peter's ears is, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be like mine is right now, essentially. Don't let it be troubled, Peter. And then he's going to go on. He commands Peter's troubled heart, demonstrating that he is in fact the way. Don't let your heart be troubled. You know, the emotion of the heart, in verse number one as we read it there, the emotion of the heart is held in high regard today. The heart often takes the station of judge and jury. Disney tells us to follow our heart. We are told to look inside of our heart. Here, Jesus astonishingly says, I command your heart. We don't often hear that, do we? The heart is not to be followed or relied upon. It is, in fact, to be commanded. And Jesus asserts his authority as the God of heaven to command the human heart. Nobody else really has that right or that standing. Jesus alone does as God. And he commands it especially in the morass of our potentially depressing, abysmal failure. Jesus is under no illusions that this is an easy task when our heart is filled with consternation and trouble because of our pride and our shame and the difficulty of that. He's not under an illusion that this is an easy thing to command our heart back to truth that God gives us. He's about ready to demonstrate in the garden command over the human heart, right? As he prays with great sweats, drops of blood, as the human heart longs to be released from the agony that awaits, and Jesus commands the heart under the words, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus knows it's not an easy thing for an emotive heart to be commanded by the word, but it must be done. It must be done. In John chapter 21, verse 15, we see Jesus once again commanding Peter's heart. Back in chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. That's really an imperative in the Greek. And then two imperatives follow, believe God, believe me. That's what he wants ringing in our ears. And then he goes on to share a little bit more. But again, in Peter's restoration in chapter 21, verse 15, we have Jesus ministering to Peter in restoration. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, this is Jesus in his resurrected body, his resurrected state, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? There it is. What is your heart's condition? What's your emotive condition? Peter says, yes, Lord. And Jesus commands him, tend my lambs. And he does that two more times, again in verse 16 and verse 17. Do you love me? Jesus commands Peter again, and really his heart, tend my lambs, my sheep, Peter. I want you to continue to work for me, and I command you to do that. So he commands the troubled heart. But his commands here are, don't let your heart be troubled, back to John chapter 14. Believe in God, believe in me. These are imperatives. This is what must dominate the heart of those who have failed the Lord miserably if we're believers. We must believe God, believe Jesus. Here Jesus links himself inextricably to being God, God's equal, and the necessary object of your faith. He does what only God does. He commands the heart of man. And we see not only that Jesus is the way because he commands the heart of man, because he in fact is God, but Jesus also is the way because he prepares the place. This is what belief in Jesus yields in the mind of a man who is dealing with abysmal failure. Jesus is the way because he prepares the place. In the face of exposed hypocrisy, we tend to do what? We want to run and hide, right? We want to find the nearest rock and get under it. We hope that nobody comes close to us. Shame fills us. However, Jesus instead loves and reassures. In the reality of our faithless failure, Jesus wants to be with us. He not only makes the statement, but he reinforces it by saying, I would not tell you so if it were not true. I mean, that's what it takes, isn't it? Doesn't it? When we're so ashamed. Jesus not only makes the statement, but he says, look, I wouldn't tell you if it wasn't true. He's reassuring us. He knows the human heart. In the reality of our faith as failure, Jesus is preparing diligently for us. And the reality is that he will come again for us. And he says, I will do this doubtlessly. So Peter, in the moment that you fail me, in the moment that you hear that cock crow three times, know that I am the way. Your self-confidence is not the way. It will destroy you, Peter. It will destroy you. I am the way. I am the way. I am doubtless the way. If it were not so, I would tell you. But I'm telling you, and I am the way. These realities, these ultimate realities concerning the person of Jesus Christ and his ability to command the human heart as being the way, the exclusive way, these realities are so directly contrary to our human experience. Shameful failure ruins relationships. It distances and divides. But Jesus goes way beyond that, doesn't it? Why? Because he's about to walk to the cross where God gives him the authority to forgive all of mankind of their sin. Not because of their ability to deserve it or earn it, but because of the intrinsic value of his infinite person as God. And he's about ready to do something that will affect mankind's relationship to God for all of eternity. And he's going to bear it in his own body. So Peter's horrific failure is going to be dismissed by the one who has the authority to dismiss it, King Jesus. And it's going to distill into meaningful ministry to other people. That fabric's going to be repaired. Jesus wants to reassure us. He wants to be with us. He is preparing a place for us, and he will come back for us. This is what he wants to dominate our thinking in the wake of the destruction of self-confidence. He wants us to replace it with Christ confidence. He wants us to stop thinking in the first person. And he wants us to start thinking in the third person. He, him, he will, he has said, he has promised. And this becomes the foundation upon which we live. And we're restored. And it's not the first person. I blew it again. I did this. How can I ever recover? Ha! You see the difference? Jesus has authority. Authority. And thank God he has the authority. You know, there is a theology of sorrow in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 11, Paul responds to the Corinthians after writing them a very hard letter where he was disciplining them. He says this, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." I'm not real excited about that. "But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful." Here's sorrow that's according to the will of God. God wants you to be sorrowful. But he wants sorrow that's according to his will. It's a sorrow that yields repentance. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance," and listen to this, "without regret." Well, how can that be? Well, first of all, Paul says, because it leads to salvation. It's a sorrow that says, you know what, I blew it, but in Christ is my all in all. He is the one who defines me. He is the one who restores me, and it's on his terms that I live, not on the terms of my own self-confidence. Paul goes on to say, "But the sorrow of the world produces death." Outside of Christ, self-confident failure will only produce death because it's only left with the first person singular pronoun to deal with it. All you have is yourself. And all you're left with is you begin to get a sneaking suspicion that you're really not all of that. And life begins to spiral out and you really wonder, well, what more do I have to offer? And it always ends in depression. Folks, our generation is on depressive men. I know there's some reality that folks do need to take it, but there are some who need to get a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to define who they are and allow him to define the way back to restoration. Allow him to teach them how to think. Allow him how to tell them how to live without a self-centered confidence and a Christ confidence in its place. This is the wonder and the glory of a relationship to God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, "What vindication of yourselves?" Well, how is it that I'm vindicated when I've blown it? Well, if we're exercising that sorrow that leads to change, I mean, what's the one thing that people can't deny? When you've blown it, and you know you've blown it, but you come up to them and you say what? "You know what? I blew it." This is what Jesus says to do. "I've blown it, I'm sorry, and I'm humbled, and whatever needs to transpire will transpire. And I'm not going to dictate the terms of my restoration." Oh, how some love to do that. They say, well, "I've confessed my sin, and so now so-and-so, they have to." No, that's not Paul. Paul says the vindication comes out of, born in the rich soil of sorrowful longing to change according to what Christ commands us. It says, what indignation? We become indignant at the appropriate thing. You know, that's, have you ever been around a person, you know, who's self-confident and they keep blowing it and they keep embarrassing themselves, but they can never put their finger on the problem? You know, who's going to tell them? You know, "Greg, I'll let you go tell them." You know, who's going to go tell that person? But here, Paul says, look, when you're exercising sorrow as God, you become indignant over what is worthy of your indignation, and that's your own self-confidence and your lack of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you want to become indignant. That's the object of your indignity. What fear? We learn to fear God. We trust him. We're no longer trusting ourselves. What longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, Paul says, comes in the fertile soil that is a sorrow according to the will of God. So Jesus is the object of our faith because he is the way. He's also the object of our faith because he is the truth. Thomas questions Jesus' competence. We'll walk through this rather quickly. In his self-centered doubt, he calls into question Jesus' destination and accompanying way. Jesus takes to get there the destination of the object of our faith. The Lord Jesus was what? Where was he headed? He's headed to the cross. Okay? This I am statement can be a little bit difficult. It is hard sometimes to discern the connection between way, truth, and life. What connection do they have together when Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life? One preacher suggests, and I believe rightly so, that we could translate this, Jesus' idea here is that I am the way because I am truth and I am life. Jesus' credentials to Thomas are absolutely impeccable. He is ultimate reality. He is ultimate life. That's why he is the exclusive way. And there are no contenders. He is not merely the object. Or he's not merely the example. He is, in fact, the object. Jesus is the truth. He is the ultimate reality. And it is at the cross that we see most vividly what Jesus in his person defines as the ultimate realities. It is in Jesus at the cross that we see the ultimate reality about man. It is Jesus at the cross that we see the ultimate reality of our ruin. It is at Jesus at the cross that we discover the ultimate reality about God. It is Jesus at the cross that we find out the ultimate reality about who our great enemy is in death. And it's Jesus in his resurrection. In fact, Jesus in his session at the Father. And it's the glory to come that we find the ultimate reality of time. Jesus is the life, the truth, and the life. He's the exclusive way because he is the ultimate reality. We've already mentioned Jesus is a life. You know, there are 197 references to the concept of life in the New Testament. The majority of them indicate that man, apart from the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ's presence in his life, does not possess life. Well, then we say, well, what is this that we're living? Is it some sort of a mirage? No. The concept of life in the New Testament is immortality, in contrast to the reality of hell forever. Eternal life. Let me just read off a few representative examples. There are 39 of them in the Gospel of John alone. Jesus is the source of life. He creates it. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:36, faith that results in obedience to the Son sees life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 5:24, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, who takes a long, lingering look at the precious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believes in him on his terms, will immediately possess eternal life. And I myself will raise him up in the last day. Friends, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is the way, the truth, because he is the truth, and because he is the life. He is not the mere example of faith. He is, in fact, the object of faith. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you have not confessed that you're a sinner before God and have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as the satisfaction for your sin, before the wrath of God, his anger for sin, and have confessed receiving Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, if that's you this morning, if you haven't done that, can I just encourage you to, your human heart is having a hard time. I guarantee it. You have eternity set there. You know there's something more out there, but you can't grip it. Listen to Jesus' word to you. Believe God, believe me. He commands your human heart. He tells you what to do. You say, well, is this a jump in the dark? No, it's believing what he says concerning himself. Looking at the ultimate realities of the cross. That's the key for you. Okay? And we'd invite you to come to Christ. Believer, can I encourage you to replace self-centered confidence and self-centered doubt with Christ-centered faith? And in the hour of your embarrassing, abysmal failures, when self-centered confidence and self-centered doubt are exposed, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is the way, because he is the truth and he is the life. He wants to be with you still. He is preparing a place for you still. And he is coming back for you still. Sorrow, yes, but simply to the point of change. Of change from an orientation on your own self-centered dependence to a growing progressive change into a Christ-centered dependence in the way you think, in what you do, and how you feel. The change that says my confidence will now be in Jesus Christ, the object of my faith.